I invite you to turn tonight to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We are continuing our study in Matthew after some weeks, and we come now to verses 45 through 56. A few sermons left to close out this entire book. So this has been such a rich study, at least for me, as I have learned so much from it. And tonight we come to the climax in the death of Christ from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And there will, in the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, Matthew intends to demonstrate to us tonight in this particular text that Jesus has come. This is the climax, really, of this and the resurrection of the book, everything the book has been aiming to get to and to show us, to take on the full cup of the wrath of God for us. Remember, Jesus said that to the disciples, and they did not understand that, what he was undergoing and what he was facing, which makes his death unique. It is an atonement. It is a propitiation. It is a death to atone for the sins of his people, to release us from what our Heidelberg, as we confess tonight, from the severe justice and judgment of God ourselves. There's one phrase that I believe Matthew is driving here to. There is one great declaration that is made in this text that I believe he really wants us to feel and wants us to be a sort of climax in the middle of this text. And it's made by the centurion when he says, "Truly." Now, this is the identity. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That is a big moment in the book of Matthew. The gospel writers want to make clear, and particularly Matthew here, especially for this being one of the gospels that really was aimed to deal with all of the Jewish heirs of the time among the Jews, that who the identity of this is. This is the Son of God. And you remember they wanted to stone him for that. They knew what that meant. This revelation that was concealed so much throughout his ministry is now openly proclaimed at his death. But this is given by contrast tonight in a way that I've never seen before, in something that I've never studied and understood before in this particular passage, and I was really mind blown this week. I started saying, what am I going to preach for the morning series? That's why I really struggle with sort of the morning series, jumping around, trying to figure out for essential Bible texts which one to land on. They're all great. And I hadn't even started on the evening sermon yet. So I thought, I hadn't looked too much into Matthew to know exactly where we were and what it was going to be. I thought nothing of it, so I told you this morning, I came to this conclusion. I wanted to do Elijah first on Mount Carmel, and then I said, no, I'm gonna do chapter 19. That's what I want to do. And what I believe, as I was then wrote that sermon and then moved to my evening sermon, as I was wrestling with that, I realized that what the end of Matthew is in chapter 27 is a contrast of the events of 1 Kings 19. I didn't plan that. I didn't realize that. And I hope you see that tonight. I'm not just conjuring that up. I'm not just saying, wow, this is kind of neat. I see some connections here. They are connections you cannot miss. And I want to prove that to you tonight in God's providence. He must really love you, by the way, because this is one powerful contrast. It's the kind of apostolic preaching they did, by the way, in the first century. This is really what preaching is. It is constantly, if you look at Acts and you look at how they preach, they would take these Old Testament narratives and then they would preach them showing fulfillment in Christ, showing that the whole Bible is one story of redemption, showing throughout redemptive history how this all fits together. If not, you just end in the moralisms of the Old Testament of dare to be a Daniel and that kind of stuff. Well, here we are, and tonight we enter this crucial section of Matthew chapter 27 where we've looked at the crucifixion, and now we come to the actual death of Christ, the death himself of what he undergoes. And so we begin tonight in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. People have tried to explain this sort of naturally as an eclipse or something like that, and I think you can't miss what is happening here. That is very important, that the sun was blacked out. God turned out the lights. God turned out the lights over the land. That's how powerful he is. It's just flip of a switch. All the symbols of judgment are here, climaxing at the cross. And by the way, it so much parallels the end of the world. This is a judgment day. This is the judgment. It is your judgment taking place. So you can understand what's going to take place at the very end of the world. For us, this is what took place for us. So we're seeing these symbols of judgment come down at this particular moment in history. Now, if you're standing there as a mocker, as some were, what would you think just happened? The sun just went out. The sun just went out. You imagine if you got up this morning and there was no light? What would you do? You'd flip out. God just removed the light. That is exactly what the final judgment will be. The sun will not give its light, Matthew 24, he said. Israel should have been trembling through these few hours of darkness. It was like the darkness in Egypt. It was like 1 Kings 19. The covenant curses had fallen. there was no rain. Curse. Jesus has been hanging now on the cross. The charge against him is blasphemy, of course. That he made himself equal with God. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Is that who you are? I am, he said. Blasphemy. They say that crucifixion is so awful. So in our day, you see these heinous crimes and it goes through a long process and maybe they'll get the death penalty, maybe not. Maybe they'll sit in jail. This was swift. This happened and you saw it. They say that the crucifixion was so awful, you would hear the cries walking by from the cross, screams of torment, rage, wild cursing, and indescribable despair. It was an awful way to die. At the end of the ninth hour, the period of darkness, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, forsakenness. They hear this. You know where that's from. That's from Psalm 22. We'll sing that right here in a few minutes after the sermon. It's the first verse. Jesus is crying out and taking that verse to himself. I want you to hear that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. What a statement. What this word from the cross is indicating is that Jesus, as God's Son, has cried out to his Father in distress of soul. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 22 in the heart of his afflictions. In his human nature, he is suffering God-forsakenness. It's important to say he was not forsaken in the sense that he did anything to himself to forfeit the love of the Father. He loves his Father. His Father loves him. That never stopped. That never ceased. He's been loyal to the Father. He's been the faithful son of the covenant. He is the true Israel. The Father loved his Son. The Father loved his Son. Everywhere he proclaimed it, he showed it, he called for it. But in these 3 hours, the darkness fell, and the Father, fully loving his Son, did not answer the cries. In other words, he's expressing here the great, and it's hard for our minds to fathom this. I don't believe for a minute we can. But what you want to take from this statement is, he is expressing for us to understand he has become the sin offering. He is being smitten, stricken, afflicted by God, Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. He is suffering for our sins, the one who knew no sin. And he's expressing for us God's utter hatred of sin. That's how serious it all is. That's how serious this all is. Now, as he's crying out, Psalm 22, this is where Matthew does something that I said was mind-blowing for me, that really Matthew wants to showcase identity at this point. Matthew turns to the figure Elijah. When they hear Eli, Eli, it sounds like to them, maybe that's the way it went down. There's a lot of dispute about that and debate, but it sounds like to them, they think he's calling for Elijah. Hey, maybe Elijah will come right now. He will come down from heaven in that whirlwind, and you'll notice the language here, and he will save him. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Save him? It's a window into how much they, and we don't probably appreciate this like we should, but how much they tied the success of the Messiah to the arrival in history pre-Messiah of Elijah. They believed that. The expectations of Elijah's arrival were widespread, noteworthy, prophesied in the Old Testament, because Elijah was an amazing figure. We saw this morning, he tore down the whole Baal cult. He took down the whole Baal worship of 450 prophets. He's the prophet that never died. He's caught up in a whirlwind. He raised someone from the dead. How many did that in the Old Testament? And of course, Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord." And they said, see, the Messiah's success and his identity will only be known by the arrival of Elijah pre. So that was widespread belief in Israel. I don't think this is so much mockery at this point, as so many commentators say. When they say, let's wait a minute. Let's take him some wine. They did that to ease the suffering. Let's wait and see. Maybe Elijah will come. And then we can validate him. Well, we reach the end of the ninth hour, and all hopes are dashed. We read that he cried out with a loud voice and then breathed his last. Matthew and the writers want you to understand this was no ordinary death. I don't know. It's really hard to be around somebody dying in the breaths, the last breaths that are taken. I've been there. I've seen numerous now in ministry. Nobody's ever seen anything like this. His last breath was different. It was communicating something. It was an explosive death. It was an explosive death. And then it's over. This is when he said, you know, it's finished, and then breathed his last. What it is, as the words here and the writers indicate, it was a violent burst of a cry, and then he dies a sudden violent death. He willingly, the imagery is, yielded up the spirit, all in perfect timing to fulfill the work. And I think that's the real point here. This death was preordained. This death was not by chance. This death was chosen willingly. And it was at the very appointed minute it was all finished that he's communicating. He gave up, yielded his spirit. Now, for all the bystanders standing there watching this thing, their hopes are dashed because there is no Elijah. That if he died, then he can't be the Messiah. That's in the Jewish mind. Jesus had already addressed this with John the Baptist. Remember, he said, he is the Elijah to come if you'll receive it. They didn't receive it. He was killed. He was martyred. But here it's answered. Then these remarkable events by Matthew are recorded and are not intended to be separated from what I just read. So you know there's real purpose here in what follows, and that's verse 51. And behold, right at this moment, he gives this violent death, and right at the moment of breathing his last, we read this, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's an amazing thing that just happened. All a great foreshadow, if this is mysterious to us, of the final resurrection. It's a pre-resurrection event of the final. It's showing and indicating for people what his death and resurrection would bring. Well, the soldier sees this. The centurion. Isn't it interesting he chooses a Roman centurion now to give us the climax? After seeing the violent death, after seeing the events, he had never witnessed anything like it. He had never witnessed. He had seen probably hundreds of crucifixions. He had stood there and studied them. He had watched them. He belts out and begins to proclaim loudly, here's the climax of the book, truly, this was the Son of God. What a moment. And I say, now interject 1 Kings 19. The remarkable truth about Elijah, he was the only Old Testament prophet that didn't die, a prophet like that, taken up in a whirlwind. This is precisely why the Jews held out that his story was not done. But it's as if, did they ever really read 1 Kings 19 and what we studied this morning? Elijah defeats the Baals. Great darkness comes over the land. No rain, covenant curses. Elijah brings it. And then when he's threatened with death, what does he do? He flees into the wilderness, upheld by the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And the whole chapter of the great Old Testament prophet captures the greatest fail of the prophet, that he runs from his calling in despair and in hopelessness. I think that's why Matthew really grabs 1 Kings 19 to zero in on for us, to say something very important to us and to all the Jews that they needed to hear. He's not the prophet promised to Moses. He's not the great one. Elijah came to Horeb, you'll remember, and what does he say? I alone am left. I'm the only one left. Could you substitute in a righteous way, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a complaint. I alone am left. They've broken your covenant. They've killed the prophets. They've torn down your altars. God says, come here and stand before me. After he hit them in the cleft of the rock. Remember what happened? All of a sudden, the rock split. And the whole earth shakes with a great earthquake and fire. Those are judgment signs. The glory comes by, the rocks split, the mountains break apart. I don't see how you miss the connection. They've just asked for Elijah. And the whole time Christ has been confused with Elijah. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah. Elijah runs. Elijah flees. But God speaks not in judgment to him, but with great mercy and compassion. Elijah, a man like us. Jesus. Elijah cries out twice. Jesus cries out twice. But this cry is not a cry of defiance. And the response of the splitting of the rocks, you'll notice the difference. You can't miss it. As soon as Jesus dies, God splits the rocks. As soon as Jesus dies, the earthquake comes. And then he splits something way more important. They're working in the temple. Can you imagine this? They see the whole temple veil, 6 inches thick. Somehow visually, God strikes the top of the temple and it splits down the whole thing down the middle, exposing the whole holy place. You can imagine them. When Elijah was there, behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces and the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a still small voice. That voice that day was the cry of his son, the Word. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as soon as he dies, the judgment has been rendered. And the rocks split, and the chastisement for our peace fell upon him. And graves open. And bodies get up. And what do we have? You have the greater than Elijah, the prophet, and it's his death, beloved, that signals the victory of the world. It's his death that opens the tomb. You understand what I'm saying to you? Think of all the death. It's his death that opens the tomb and raises people. His death and resurrection. Instead of wrath poured on us, he took it all. Elijah goes out. The Lord says, I want you to start anointing. I want you to start anointing a successor, Elisha, and anointing whom I send you to anoint. And the authors took that and they said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know the truth. He anointed us as his servants, and he raised up pastors to proclaim the gospel. The surprise is, throughout all this covenant breaking and idolatry, he became the curse for us, and in great mercy, what he did for Jew and Gentile alike in the rending of the temple veil is not take that judgment and throw down fire yet. What he did was instead raise up a whole people to take the gospel to the nations so that in the death and resurrection of Christ, the result is the opening up of the graves to bring resurrection power and good news to the ends of the earth. In this way, the whole world is turned upside down. He didn't run. He took on our wrath. And if you apply correctly the still small voice, which I think you should, it's a gospel that is so powerful that doesn't operate like we think. It's a gospel so powerful that it saves people in its proclamation. In this world, it just comes out as a little whisper, but it is God's power. As soon as this happens, the Roman, from the vocal cords of the Romans, truly, to make everyone make sure we know who this was and what and who it was that this happened to, truly this man was the Son of God. That's why, beloved, in the cross, all of our sorrows are answered. That's the sort of tie to both sermons today. Elijah is a man like us. That has more importance than you realize. Maybe the great point is to never put your trust in dead saints. Or pray to them, by the way. Hardships, difficulties, sadnesses, frustrations, looking for answers and other helps. It's in the voice of the gospel that God saves us and delivers us, and a Savior is preached to you. And it came through his death, a death that he willingly went to, a death that he went forward for you because he loves you, a death that he went forward and suffered and endured the wrath of God in body and in soul to lift you up today and to tell you that you are loved, that you are favored of him, and that his power rests upon you. Like Elijah, there's a reason Jesus said, whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. We deserved this judgment. He took on the horror of the separation of darkness for us, suffering unfathomable anguish of body and soul in real, what he describes, abandonment, demonstrating how much God hates sin, but how much God loves you to give his Son to save you. And the Son loves you. Do we understand what the gospel is saying to us? It's interesting that we read, there were also many women there, to close out this section, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I didn't quite know how that fit here. But then I just thought, if there's any tie to 1 Kings 19, you know what my question is? It's going to make some people uncomfortable here. Where are the men? Where are the men? They've all fled. What do you think? I think it works. These women didn't flee. I think we see an encouragement to not to run, for the men to be men and lead again in conviction. For the cross is God's answer to us of victory. These are the first witnesses to the resurrection, these women. That's what they were blessed with. That's what we find. Sometimes I struggle like you to understand life and everything that happens and why it happens the way that it does, and people ask questions, why does God do this and why does God do that and why does God allow this? And then I come back to this truth. This is the truth we always come back to. God is so wonderful that he will never require us to atone for our sins or pay for them or face that judgment. Go there. Go there. We are called to see who came for us. Truly, this is the Son of God. We are called to believe. We are called to be followers and to believe what we confess in our Heidelberg, that by this death I'm convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Why did he suffer that? To assure me. In times of, think of today, personal crisis and temptation. We're all being tempted with things. To assure me that in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's what we believe. What a message to believe. William Bridge, to close this out today on his book, which I just love, Lifting Up the Downcast. He was a gospel man. Says something I want to end with. Oh, says one, I am a man or a woman with a rebellious heart. When I reflect on my heart and my life, I cannot help but to be discouraged. Were my heart good, my life good, we would have no reason to be discouraged. Then he says this, this discouragement is a sin in itself, a gospel sin. My sin against the law is no just cause. Why should I sin against the gospel? But though there never be so much evil in the sin of God's people, yet they have no reason, no just cause or scripture reason, here it is, to be cast down. None. And to be discouraged. You hear that? You have absolutely no reason. So in the face of this sacrifice, don't sin against the gospel. I think that's right on. This is good news for you. Everything's atoned for. He's caring for your life. You are in his hand in life and in death. You belong in body and in soul. Whatever it is, he's promised to keep you. Don't be discouraged. This is what he desires, faith, that the Son of God did this for you. May we count all loss for the gaining of him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of the cross. Thank you for such a death as this. Truly, this was the Son of God. It was our sins that did this. It was our sins that pinned him there. It was our sins that caused all this. And instead of giving us wrath, you've come and comforted us today. You've fed us. You've given us the word. You've given us the supper. You've encouraged us not to be downcast. You're with us. And then you concluded this day by showing us the greatest sacrifice ever made so that we might be encouraged that nothing can separate us from your love. Bless us in this knowledge this week. Help us to be strong followers and to have courage and to fulfill the callings you've given us, whatever ways we are tried and tested, that we might trust you in everything, and that we might remember that you do use us to accomplish your will, but that the work is ultimately yours, and you have a people, and you will save them, and none will be lost. Praise God for the success of the kingdom of God. For your praise and honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.